Now, if you would turn again to John chapter 19 as we continue our sermons in this particular part of the Word of God. John 19, we're going to read from verse 28 and down to the end of the chapter. The verses that we come to this evening are verses 38 down to the end of the chapter, but beginning to read at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, A bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. In the last of our sermons in John's Gospel, we saw how the Apostle John had begun to set before us something of what we call the fruits or the results of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he had given up the ghost, committed his spirit into the hands of his Father in heaven above. As we had already seen up to that point, you remember, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross had now been completed. For when he cried out, as we're told there in verse 30 of the chapter, it is finished, then indeed that work that he had come into the world to accomplish was finished. The Lord had now accomplished, completed everything that was necessary to grant his people acceptance with their God forevermore. And as our Lord Jesus Christ then hung on the cross dead, you would have to say, as to his body, then as the Apostle John looked on those things that were done to Christ, then of course it was something of the fruit or the results of that death that he saw in the things that were done. Remember how vivid those scenes were, because they must be vivid scenes to our hearts and our souls. Christ has died, and there he hangs now, as I say, to his body, dead on the cross. And as the Apostle John sees the things that took place, then there does spring to his heart and his soul, by the Holy Spirit of God, something of what was entailed in the suffering and the death of Christ for us. Remember, it all started with the leader's desire. The next day was the Sabbath day. This was the preparation for the Sabbath day. And the next day was the Sabbath day. So they didn't want those bodies hanging on the crosses over the Sabbath day. They took their request then to Pontius Pilate, that Pilate would send out the soldiers to break the legs of the three who had been crucified. And in that manner, of course, they were going to be ushered off the face of this earth. Now they came to the one thief, as we read again this night, and then the other thief, and they broke the legs of those two men. Then when they came to our Lord Jesus Christ, they discovered that he was dead already, and so they break not the legs of the Saviour. Now that in itself, absolutely telling, because God had his good hand upon his beloved Son, even in that particular incident. But you see, John sees something in it. That's the explanation, really, of all that our Saviour had done. And what he sees is the fruit of the church's deliverance from bondage. Surely that's the truth that comes into his heart and his soul. Remember, it was the time of the Passover. We're told that constantly throughout this account of John concerning the crucifixion of the Saviour. And now as he looks on our Lord Jesus Christ, and they come to break the legs of the Saviour, and they don't need to, in fact, break the legs of the Saviour. Then he says in verse 36, "These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." What he's referring to there is the Passover, the first Passover, the time when God brought the children of Israel out of their bondage, out of their serfdom in the land of Egypt. And he brought them out, as we all know, by the blood of the Passover lamb. But there were many stipulations concerning the Passover lamb, and this was one, almost tucked into those stipulations, you would say, that a bone of the Passover lamb was not to be broken. It was to be perfect insofar as any creature in this world could be perfect. It was to be examined. It was to be slain. The blood was to be shed, but a bone of it was not to be broken. And now you see, as John sees our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, as he had been introduced to him right at the outset, as the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sin of the world, he is the Passover Lamb. He is the fulfillment of all that old deliverance was ever pointing to in the deliverance of all who would believe in Jesus Christ the Saviour. And as he sees all of that taking place, and do try appreciate how John must have felt, and his heart welled up as he saw that. Now he says, surely this is the scripture concerning Christ our Passover, that a bone of the Passover lamb was not to be broken. So be it. And so it is, as they came to break the legs of Christ and were unable to do that. You remember we said, surely, how God himself causes all of that to be shown up almost with a searchlight by any approach. They should have broken the legs of the first thief and then come to Christ, and then the other thief, whichever way, from the left hand or the right hand, that's how it should have been done. But they don't. They break the legs of the one, then the other, and they come to Christ, but he is dead already. Pilate marvels that he is dead already, because, of course, no man taketh my life from me, he says. I lay down my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And it's deliverance, you see. As old Israel was delivered by the Passover lamb, we are delivered by the blood of the lamb, the perfect Passover lamb that God has provided. And then the other fruit, the other side of that, is the preservation unto glory, because that deliverance from Egypt for the nation of Israel was a full thing, and God had promised not only that he would bring the nation out of the land of Egypt, but he would take them into the land of promise, the land that flowed with milk and honey. And so as John sees all of that, a bone of him shall not be broken, that, my friends, assuredly we can take not only to the real corporal body that Christ had and took upon himself, but to his mystical, his spiritual body, his church. That lovely word of the psalmist in Psalm number 34, where he's in the cave of Adullam, and he says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. And as far as the body of Christ, the church, is concerned, there is not and will never be one bone of that body broken, one member of that church ever missing in glory forevermore. Our bodies might be broken, as we said. Indeed, very often that's the case. But as far as the body of the church is concerned, not one bone of the body of Christ shall be broken. And what an illustration of that in that dear old penitent thief. They come, they break up his body, and in a most cruel fashion. But at the same time, he goes to be with the Lord. And our safe arrival in glory at last, that those men desired that very day that they would be ushered into eternity. And Christ had said to that penitent thief, this day, this very day, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And as John then, with the eyes given to him from the Spirit of God, sees Christ hanging now dead on the cross, he sees the fruit of that death in the deliverance of his people and in their safekeeping into glory forever. And then very quickly, the other bit, the fruit of forgiveness, the fruit of our cleansing. And as the soldier came, verse 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And John, of course, sees another scripture fulfilled in that. In verse 37, and again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierce. And he's going away back to Zechariah and how God promised through Zechariah that the spirit of grace and supplication would be poured out upon that nation at his appointed time, and they would look in him whom they pierced, and there would be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And this is the fountain that day on Calvary's Hill. And when you read about blood in the scripture, it's always got to do with forgiveness. And when you read about water, it's got to do with our cleansing. And as old Augustus Toplady, we said, had it right, from his wounded side, there comes forth the blood and the water that saves us from sin, from its guilt, and from its power. And so as John sees all of these things, or rather, you have to say, as the Holy Spirit gives John eyes to see all of these things, then they are set down on record for us to see them and for us to rejoice in them. I remember one dear brother speaking about the best kind of preacher, and he says the best kind of preacher is the one who can turn ears into eyes. And you see, John, by the Spirit of God, my friends, turns our ears into eyes to see what was taking place at that time. So then Christ has finished the work, and now that finished work, the fruits of it, the results of it, are set before us. And now we come to the last verses of this chapter this evening. Now you can see very readily what we're presented with there, and it's the burial of the body of our Lord now that these things have happened to him on the cross. What is about to follow in the next chapter is the crucifixion, the resurrection, and all the glories of the resurrection. But even at this point, the Lord's Apostle John is glorifying that resurrection, because you see, as he shows us the death of Christ and the burial of Christ, now when he comes to show us the resurrection of Christ, then indeed it is the resurrection of one who had really died, because he has been buried in the bowels of the earth. And that's why Paul links those three cardinal things together. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ really died, and now he is buried, and the one who rose again was really dead because he was buried. And between the death on the cross and the resurrection from the grave, then we're given the account of the burial of the body of the Saviour. Now, the way we're going to look at it, very simply the way that it's set down for us, there are some personalities, two especially, the man who's called Joseph of Arimathea and the other one who is Nicodemus, of course. Some of the women are involved, but you see them more in the next chapter, and perhaps one or two others. But the two main characters in the whole affair are these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. So I want us to look at the two men, and then we're going to look at God's hand in the whole affair. You see, it's one of these places where you have an outstanding example in the life of faith. Joseph, I suppose, and Nicodemus perhaps, at least in this particular place, they're a couple of the lesser known characters of the Bible. Not very often, I believe, would be preached upon, but what tremendous lessons are set out for us. And as Joseph of Arimathea then goes in, no doubt with Nicodemus, and begs the body of Christ from Pontius Pilate, then there are tremendous lessons given to us in the whole of the life of faith. First of all then, Joseph of Arimathea, and as the trial and the cross and the resurrection are dealt with in all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the burial of Christ also is dealt with in all the four Gospels. And Joseph of Arimathea is made mention of in all the four Gospels. And just to gather together the whole of his character, in Matthew, we're told that he was a rich man, Joseph, who came from Arimathea, and he was a rich man. In Mark's Gospel, we're told that he was an honourable counsellor. He was a member of the ruling body, the Sanhedrin, and he waited, says Mark as well, for the kingdom of God. In Luke's Gospel, we're told that he was a good man and a just, and that he had not consented to the deed and the counsel of those who had taken and seen Christ crucified. And here in John's Gospel, of course, we're told that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And as we read then this evening, it's this Joseph of Arimathea who goes in to Pontius Pilate and literally craved the body of Christ from the procurator of the Roman Empire. Now, what made him do that? Because it's very important, I'm sure, that we understand that. And what is there in the whole affair then with regards to application to us? Now, on the face of it, Joseph of Arimathea goes into Pontius Pilate, I'm sure you would have to say, because he can't bear to think of what is more than certain to have taken place with the body of Christ. Christ had been crucified, you remember, as a malefactor, as a transgressor. And what would have happened to his body, as with the body of the other two? They would have been thrown onto the pit of Gehenna, which was a kind of mass grave that criminals, malefactors, were thrown into in that form of burial. Now you see, when Joseph ponders such a thing as would have happened to Christ, and he has already begun to see Christ, to accept so much concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, he can't bear the thought of that. And so he goes forward to Pilate and he asks the body of Christ, with all the danger that would have been involved in doing that. And in verse 38 then, and thereafter this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And the application of that is, I'm sure, very simple. He was a quiet sort of disciple. Old Matthew Henry calls him a disciple incognito at that point, you see. And here he was faced with a crisis in his life. He had come to see Christ, had come to see something of the lowly majesty of Christ as he went about doing good, as he would have listened to Christ's words and seen Christ's deeds. And he can't bear to think of Christ being further defamed in this way, that he would have been taken and cast into that terrible place. Isn't that an application? How often, gladly so, when an insult to Christ can raise or bring out the best of our Christian character. And when we want to defend Christ and can't possibly see him defamed any further, that's the plus side. But aren't there other sides? When indeed, as the prophet says, he is despised and we esteemed him not. And there is all of that lesson in that, just on the surface, on face value, that Joseph, seeing in Christ what he has seen in Christ, he doesn't want to see him defamed any further, defrauded any further of any honour that would belong to him. And he goes in and he begs the body of the Saviour. Surely that's not the whole story. And you see, maybe that's starting in the middle and not at the beginning. Sad to say, Joseph of Arimathea is one of those samples where sometimes God's people or some people take a bit of a person's life and use it as the whole of the person's life. They do it with dear old Martha. Martha doesn't have a very good press at all, because it was said that Mary chose the better part and Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And what we should ask is, when did Christ say that concerning Martha and concerning Mary? And of course, when he said it was before Martha had chosen the good part, before she was converted. But after that, Martha shines where sometimes Mary's faith grows pretty dim. We should never take one incident, one revealed thing about anyone in the pages of the Word of God, but look at the whole totality. The same with Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Well, he doubted once in his life at one point, and gravely so. But Thomas shines where sometimes the other disciples are burning very low. What of Joseph of Arimathea? And you see, what he has become is this. He's become a prototype for what has become known as a secret disciple. That kind of person who really can be a Christian, but who has not yet come to a full profession of Christ and must be allowed for in the realms of salvation. Now, let me hasten to add. That may well be the case. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. But is there such a person as a secret disciple? Should there be such a person as a secret disciple? Should anybody take comfort in being a secret disciple? Should anybody have any bolstering given to their soul that they may be a secret disciple? Well, here's Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. But you see, that's the point of stopping just there with regards to Joseph of Arimathea and not going on in everything that we're told about Joseph of Arimathea. And if you look at the verse again, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and so on. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. A secret disciple until when? And the answer to that is, my friends, until he saw the cross, you see. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple but secretly for fear of the Jews, strode into the palace of Pontius Pilate, put his life in jeopardy, because Pilate had had enough of all of this fear about this Jesus of Nazareth, and he begged the body of Jesus Christ the Saviour. You see, it's been leading up to many of those things. Now it had come to its fullness. Those things that were told about him, he had not consented unto the council to put Christ to death. He had been obviously by the cross. He had heard the words of Christ, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is finished." He saw what John saw. When John saw those things, he saw the fulfillment of all the scriptures of God, that God would send forth his Son, the Messiah, to save us from their sins. But John wasn't the only one that saw that. Joseph of Arimathea, my friends, saw with the same spiritual eyes. And along his life he had come to see a bit at a time that there was something in this Jesus of Nazareth. But it comes to the full when he sees Christ not in his life, but in his death. You see, what we're told in Mark's Gospel, that he also himself waited for the kingdom of God. He was like Anna or Simeon. They were waiting for the promise that God had said concerning deliverance. And he was waiting himself for the kingdom of God. If you contrast him with the disciples followed Christ on account of his life and on account of what they thought was going to happen through the life of Christ, namely that he would establish his kingdom and give them places in the kingdom. Joseph of Arimathea is the total opposite. With regards to the life of Christ, things were beginning to open up in his heart and his soul with regards to what he saw in this Christ, the words, the deeds, the things. But you see, the great crowning act is the death. The death. When he sees the cross, after this, well, he'd been a secret disciple, but he's a secret disciple, surely, my friends, no longer. And when he sees Christ crucified and sees what John saw, the kind of thing that John saw, then he doesn't have to wait for the kingdom any longer, because the kingdom has come in the crucified Messiah that he has seen on the cross and heard on the cross. And you see, it's then with the liberty of a man made free by the death of Christ that he goes into Pontius Pilate and he craves the body of the Saviour. Lovely contrast. You remember the leaders. You remember why they started off early in the morning. You remember why they wouldn't go into the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate, because we're told that the next day was a high day. It was the preparation for the Sabbath. And they didn't want to defile themselves by going into the presence of that Gentile ruler. Well, Joseph of Arimathea goes in because he's not worried now about being defiled, because he's seen a fountain opened for his sin and for his uncleanness. And the ceremonial uncleanness means little or nothing to him. And Pilate means little or nothing to him. Not only that, Joseph of Arimathea, with the others, is about to commit the defilement of defilements in the nation of Israel. He is going to handle a dead body on the preparation for the Passover. But it's the body of Christ. Now you see the turnaround. You see this man who was indeed a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. But after this, he goes into Pilate, into his judgment hall, beseeches Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and with the others, he will go take that body down and lay it in the tomb. Get a glimpse of that in your soul. Remember how they crucified Christ, as we said much earlier on in the sermons. They would have taken the cross and laid it flat in the ground and stretched Christ out on it and driven the great spikes through his hands, through his feet, lifted it up, plunged it into the hole that they would have digged with the spades. Now, all of that has to be reversed. And those dear souls would then have got the cross down, or Christ down from the cross. And they would had to have drawn out those spikes out of their hands. Never tried to take out a nail even, my friends, with a claw hammer. And the work it can be at times. Think of what they were doing. And they were drawing those spikes out of the hands and out of the feet of the Savior. And then trying to staunch the wounds. And taking the linen. And wrapping the linen round those wounds, and I tell you, with their tears falling on the linen. Ever try to put away the possessions of a loved one? And they were dealing with a loved one. This is reality. It's not a story. It's God's revelation to our hearts and our souls concerning the salvation that he has procured in his beloved Son. And having done all of those things, then they bear away his body to the tomb, the men going ahead, the woman following after. And there has now taken place what God had decreed would take place, that he would give up his Son and that he would die. And having seen him die and being dead on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea is no longer a secret disciple. What I like to see in him is this, is a complete defeating of the old serpent, the devil. You see, the one thing that the devil loves to do with men and women before they're saved, and very often, very, very often, with us after we're saved, is this. He likes to get us ashamed of Christ. You read that great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. And when faithful has to go through the valley of humiliation, and all of those assailants come up against him, the one that almost beats him off is Mr. Shame. And he begins to reason with faithful. He objected that few of the mighty, or the rich, or the wise ever went after Christ. How did you answer him, says his companion. Well, I didn't know how to answer him at first, faithful says. The blood came up in my face. I blushed. And he almost beat me off. You see. And Joseph had been just like that, my friends. But now they'd seen Christ crucified, the Messiah crucified. He's no longer a secret disciple. You see, in a sense, he anticipated what Paul said, you remember, in running the race. For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in the way. And this one who, if you like, had been fainting, had been a wee bit ashamed, hadn't yet come out and said, I love him and serve him and will serve him, hadn't done any of those things yet. Now when he saw Christ crucified, after this cometh Joseph of Arimathea. And the question has to be asked, my friends, can a person really, really see Christ crucified for their sin and be a secret disciple? I'm not saying that there aren't times when we all hide our lights under the bushel, but as a way of life, can anyone honestly, truly ever have seen Christ crucified for them and not acknowledge it in some way in their life? You see, it's not an example of secret discipleship. That's the luncheon to Joseph of Arimathea at one point, and not in the totality of the revelation that's given us concerning him. He's an example of a great disciple who has seen the cross of the Savior and counts all things but loss to glorify the one who died on the cross. That's why we sung that good old hymn of Thomas Kelly, all the things that the cross does. And he says in one of those verses, it makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. And Joseph of Arimathea, having seen the cross, my friends, his old feeble spirit was nerved for the fight, and he went in and craved the body of Christ to honour and exonerate the Saviour who had died to be his Saviour indeed. Well, what about us? What about you, my friend? How is it with you? Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? That's what we have to ask ourselves by the grace of God to be able to answer it aright. And what about the other man? Just a few things with regards to him. It's Nicodemus, of course, and the one who came to Jesus by night. Now, John the Apostle has had a lot to do with Nicodemus, you would have to say. And of course, it's the first dealings of the Lord with Nicodemus that John refers us way back in chapter 3, and you know those scenes so well. But verse 39, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and so on. But this ruler of the Jews who came to Jesus by night, you remember all the questions that were in his heart and his mind. He never articulated any of the questions. He didn't have to. Christ answered the questions that were in his heart and his soul. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And that great and final word that bears no argument. Who knows what it was that brought Nicodemus to our Lord Jesus Christ that night? Perhaps. He was one of that consignment that was sent, or that contingent that was sent out by the Pharisees to listen to John the Baptist. You remember they sent out a whole party to listen, to trip him up. You remember how John preached again, as he had to John the Evangelist. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But whatever, there was something that brought Nicodemus to Jesus that night. And as our Lord spoke to him, a ruler of the Jews, our Lord made it absolutely clear for all time to come that it doesn't matter what anybody is, what position anybody holds, what they think they have attained to, ye must be born again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he shall in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And it didn't matter whether he was a ruler of the Jews or not. It doesn't matter what any of us are by position or birth or upbringing or whatever. A person must be born again. Maybe you know that story about the Archbishop, and there was an old believer close by him. When this archbishop cut loose with a whole string of oaths and blasphemies, and the old believer questioned that such a thing should come out of his mouth. Oh, he said, that was the man that said that, not the archbishop. I said, the old believer, what'll happen to the archbishop when God sends the man to hell? Doesn't matter, my friends. Ruler of the Jews, archbishop, king, pope, queen, whatever. A man, a woman must be born again. And that was the message that Nicodemus heard. And who knows, I'm sure it's right to believe it, that night, with the hearing of that message, there began to be created in Nicodemus what the Bible will call grace in the blade. Something took place. Something took root. Something began to be shown in his life. And then as you move on into other things that were told about Nicodemus, you see that grace, not just simply in the blade, but in the ear. Then you see it beginning to blossom out. There was one time at the Feast of the Tabernacles, when they were going to take our Lord Jesus Christ and put him to death there, Nicodemus stands forth in defense of the Savior. These people know nothing about the law, said the rulers. Nicodemus said unto them, that came to Jesus by night, always going back to that, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. You see, when there was nobody to defend Christ, Nicodemus at that point, John chapter 7, after John chapter 3, those few years later on, stands forth and defends Christ. And some people have said, oh, well, it wasn't much of a defense. Well, so what? It was still the development on from that night when he came to Jesus. And now it was grace in the ear. But you see now, my friends, it's the full corn in the ear. And when he sees Christ on the cross, as Joseph of Arimathea had seen Christ on the cross, Nicodemus does exactly what Joseph of Arimathea did. And he begins to stand forth and acknowledge the Savior. You remember one of the last, in fact, the last word that Christ spoke to him that night. And he tells him about all the things. You must be born again, born of water and of the Spirit and so on. And something else he says, Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And there was Joseph thinking and wondering and listening, I must be born again. And then standing forth a little and exonerating Christ. But now he sees the serpent lifted up. And now he comes out. And it's the full corn in the ear. Those are the points that those men have come to at that time, my friends, and those are the points, or it's that point, that makes them stand out. Nicodemus doesn't come now by night secretly, but with Joseph of Arimathea in the full glare of the eyesight of all of that nation, they come and acknowledge this one as the Lord and the Savior. And again, we only need to apply it. How is it with us? Remember that word about Joseph, that he had not consented unto the counsel of them that took Jesus and put him to death, when they laid their traps, when they bargained with Judas Iscariot, when they went forth to Gethsemane. He was silent with regards to all that. He didn't give his consent. And over this past number of weeks and months, all these things that have happened to Christ, and I'm sure a person wouldn't give their consent. But do you acknowledge him? Not just silent, but acknowledging him as Lord and Savior. And so in the two men, examples for us in this great event, you see, concerning the Savior, the Lord is gracious and gives us examples for our life. And surely they are good examples. They're not to be pushed away out of our thinking. God has given us his word in many, many different ways. And he has given us his word in good examples. And Joseph and Nicodemus, good examples to our souls in ever looking on the cross and out of the cross, drawing those things that will enable us ever to own and to witness to the grace of God in Christ the Savior. Now, what about the other hands? Not just the hands of Joseph and the hands of Nicodemus and the woman and whoever else was there. What about the hand of God himself? And always come to this, always come to see how God would glorify and did glorify his own Son in all the affairs of the cross. And I suppose you would say, let things focus in on that sepulchre in which the Lord was then led. And just a few things, just keeping to that. First of all, where we're told in John, in fact, that it was what you would call a garden sepulchre in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulchre wherein was never man yet led. And all of the associations, you remember in John, with the garden, that he was come into the garden of Gethsemane, that there in the garden of Gethsemane he did battle surely for our souls. And now in this garden where he was crucified, or where he was buried, there was this sepulchre, and he was laid in that sepulchre. All of the fulfillment of Scripture, maybe perhaps it would be good to look away back into all the legislation and Deuteronomy and Numbers and all the specific things that were fulfilled in Christ. And when God gave the law, you remember how he was taken and crucified outside the gate of the city. That's what they did with the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement. And so Paul says he suffered outside the gate. Not only that, when it came to the treatment of that sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement, it said that a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up outside the camp in a clean place. A man who is clean. And surely what we're told of Joseph and Nicodemus, they just fitted that bill. And they took the one who had become the atonement, the sacrifice for our sins. And now with clean hands before the Lord, they would lay him in a clean place, in a sepulchre wherein never man was yet laid. But we're told this as well. Told it especially perhaps in Matthew's Gospel, that it was a secure or a secured sepulchre. If you want to turn over to Matthew 27, just to read the relevant verses, and they are very relevant. Matthew 27, and in verse 62 of that chapter. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, that's the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate saith unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now here under God's hand, these men are going to secure the sepulchre so that there's no risk of anybody coming and stealing the body of the Lord away. But isn't it a great insight into human nature? You see what they say there in that verse of the chapter. Verse 63, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." That's funny. Because when Christ had spoken those words, they accused Christ of saying that he was going to tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days, when he was speaking about his resurrection. But they didn't understand that he was speaking about his resurrection. They thought he was speaking about the temple, and that's why they wanted to crucify him. But they did understand that he was speaking about the resurrection. We remember that that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise again. My friends, don't take it in when the unregenerate heart says, "I don't understand these things." Of course they understand them. They won't accept them. And they'll garnish all their non-acceptance with all kinds of excuses of misunderstanding. They knew what they heard, that Christ was speaking about his rising again. And on account of that, they go to Pilate and they say, "Secure that sepulchre, lest his disciples come and take the body away." And will you look at how they use the language, "Sir." They come to Pilate and they say, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver What a contrast. Here's the Roman procurator that they hated, and they call him Sir for their convenience. And here's the Lord of Glory, and they call him that deceiver. And in verse 64, command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. You see, they can't enjoy their Sabbath. Here they were. They had done what they intended to do, and now they can't enjoy their Sabbath rest. Perhaps he will rise from the dead. They had seen Lazarus raised from the dead. You remember Herod? When he heard about Christ, he says, it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod was a Sadducee. Theoretically, he didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. His conscience made him believe in the resurrection of the dead. And these men are troubled even on their Sabbath day's rest, in case the whole thing which Christ said really does come to pass. And then when Pilate answers them, isn't there a smattering perhaps of criticism or sarcasm from Pilate? Because Pilate had had enough of these people. And in verse 65, Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. How sure could they make the sepulchre that would keep Christ from rising? My friends, men and women and young people can gird up their hearts and their minds as much as they like that there's no resurrection. But a resurrection there is. There was the resurrection of Christ, and there shall be the resurrection in that day. But you see, God is going to vindicate his Son in the resurrection, and so when it comes to the burial, it's to be made secure. No risk that the disciples came and stole him away. It is to be absolutely secured. Even by the enemies of Christ, God uses them to seal the very tomb, because when Christ will rise from the dead, it is from the dead that he will rise indeed, and even at the hands of his friends. And you've got lovely words there in verse 39 of John again. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. How did the Jews bury people? Well, they made this great mixture, and they embalmed the body with it, and then they took the fine linen cloth, and they wrapped it round and round and round. That's what they did with Christ, you see. So if you get the whole picture, that Christ by his friends is absolutely bound up, and more than enough, because they're in a hurry. It has to be done, because the next day is the Sabbath. And you know, very often when you do things in a hurry, you use more than you ought to. Well, that's the providence of God in this. And my friends, they put all of these spices and all of that mixture in the body of the Lord, embalming it, and they wind it tight in linen bands, and the body of Christ is held firm in a tomb that is absolutely sealed. He's buried. He's buried. And when he comes out of the grave, leaving the grave clothes behind him, and the stone is rolled away, it's his Father that has done that. He brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. And then it's a rich man's sepulchre. You remember Joseph of Arimathea? And we're told it was his tomb, and that he was a rich man. And there's that great word in the prophecy of Isaiah about all that Christ would suffer for us. He would be numbered with the transgressors, led as a sheep to the slaughter. And then this word as well, they appointed his grave with the wicked, and literally, but there was a rich man in his death. You see, in his birth, there was a poor Joseph, and in his death, there was a rich Joseph. And he was taken and laid in a tomb wherein never man was laid. And it's old Christopher Ness, one of the old preachers of a bygone day. And he says, you see, and who knows, but he isn't right when he says it. That's to avoid any thought that there might be a repeat incident of that concerning the prophet in the Old Testament, where they took the body of a dead man and put it into a cave where the prophet lay. And he touched the bones of the prophet, and he revived. But there's no other body in this grave. In fact, it's not a cave. It's a tomb hewn out of a rock, wherein never man was laid. And you see, God, my friends, takes in every eventuality that would militate against any doubting that Christ had really died, and now was buried and really would be raised again from the dead. For when God does all of the things concerning our salvation and shows us those things in Christ his Son, it's to make those things assured to our hearts and our souls. And as we come to this point, you remember who he is? You remember how John has commenced this gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And then he has gone on to tell us the things that he said and the things that he did. And then he has brought us to this trial, this travesty of justice. And then he has brought us to the cross. Now he brings us to the tomb. Then he will take us to the resurrection. And then he will tell us why he has done all of these things under the Holy Spirit of God. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That's why God has given us the gospel. The record of his only begotten Son in his birth and in his life and in his death and in his rising again and in his burial in the bowels of the earth, that you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And every time you read the Bible, remember the purpose of the Bible to our souls is to show us Christ and show us our salvation and our life forevermore in Christ the Lord.